Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store.
If you're wondering, was that an 8-foot-tall peep skipping through Norton Commons and Christian Academy, then the answer is yes. And I don't know how we think of that kind of stuff. Before we get to the peeps, real quick, shout-outs to those who are in our online audience today. We're so glad you're joining us. Welcome to Lance and Tracy Alm from Alabama. Oh, we missed you guys so much. Welcome to Chelsea from Lake Buena Vista, Florida. Welcome to Gene, who's watching us in Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to the Rutherfords and Tank, the biggest dog in the world, watching from Raleigh. Welcome Louisville, welcome Detroit, welcome Wichita, welcome one, welcome all. We're glad you're in this room. Now, for those of you who are watching online or in this room right now with us, who are a part of this church here locally, we want to encourage you on Easter to bring your peeps, all right? To bring your peeps. We have 8 services right now currently scheduled for Easter. There will be 6 here at the Brownsboro campus, 2 at Clifton. You can see the times there. We're asking all of our insiders, if you can avoid coming to the 10:45 on Sunday, that would be great, because we think we're going to have a mass influx of people. A lot of our visitors will be here. The traffic will be terrible, all right, if that'll encourage you, right? But we do want to encourage you to bring your peeps. Just listen, okay? You know what peeps are good for on Easter? I've talked about this before. Not eating, because these things are terrible. They're nasty. If you're under the age of 7, you like these. Otherwise, grow up, okay? So don't eat your peeps this Easter. I want to encourage you to bring your peeps. Now, this little baggie right here, this can be yours today, because on the way out, you see there's boxes by that exit, boxes by that exit. There'll be boxes in the little entryways and tunnels on the way out the room, and we want you to grab a couple of these and use these as an invite tool to bring your peeps this Easter, okay? I don't know if this will work or not. I don't know if your friends will look at you and say, what kind of church do you go to? Or they'll think, oh, that's really cool, and they'll come with you. But hey, this is our marketing this year, peeps. So we're counting on you. Bring your peeps. All right. That having been said, let's get down to business today. One more thing I wanted to say. Online audience, I want you guys to know that next week we're starting off a brand new series called The GOAT. And it's about Jesus, right? Because he's the GOAT leading into Easter. But we have a guest speaker next week who we cannot broadcast live. So there will be an alternative thing that's going on for you guys, just for you guys, that will be great. But if you're a part of our online audience, or if you're in this room right now and you can be in the room next week, trust me, you're going to want to be here for Danielle Strickland as she starts off that series. Just want to let you guys know, though, so you don't feel like you're missing out. Be in the room next week if you want to hear Danielle. All right, now, today. As a pastor, I get the opportunity to have hundreds upon thousands of conversations with people about their greatest problems and their greatest difficulties in life, particularly the people in this church and in this community. And as I hear these conversations play out over and over and over, I've found that there is a common theme, an issue, a thing at the root of all these problems. And I want to share it with you today because I think it's pretty fascinating, and I think you'll be able to identify with it. Now, does anybody want to take a guess at what the common theme is? Okay, the common theme for the most difficult things in your life, in the lives of our people, is, in a word, people. Other people. In fact, I hear this sentiment expressed over and over in different ways. People. You know, life would be a whole lot easier without people. Okay, now I'm a pastor, all right? I just want you to know that on most days, I can't help but agree with you on this one. Because people are just so, I don't know, people-y, if you know what I mean. I may have had this thought once or twice before. I may have had this thought once or twice today. In fact, there have been times when I've lifted my hands to the sky and said, God, could you just get rid of all the people except for me? Okay, here's my problem with people, okay? One, they don't do what we want them to do they? And that's rude and inconsiderate. Two, they are such a time suck. I mean, they're just so needy. It's like, hello, you're 4 years old. Go play with your toys. Three, they don't agree with us, do they? And we're us. We're always right. I mean, I thought I was wrong once, but that was a mistake because I'm always right, people. Oh, and for probably the biggest problem with people is that they're just so weird. I mean, why can't they just be normal like us? You know, people. Life would just be a lot better without all the people. But God has not answered that prayer yet, has he? Nor will he ever. Now, I get that mindset. I get that sentiment. Because it's true. It's a fact. People are difficult. People are hard. But walking around all the time with the attitude of, people has two real problems. And the first is that it is complete and total and utter hypocrisy. Because I don't know if anyone has ever told you this before, but guess what? You are a people. You are just as peoply as the next. And so what you're thinking about them, guess what them is thinking about you? People. You can try your entire life to get away from people, but guess what? You will fail day in and day out because everywhere you go, there you are. And you're a people. Now, here's the second problem with this mindset. This way of thinking. It pushes us away from other people. And I think that at the end of the day, more than anything else in life, you need a people. In those moments when you are most frustrated with people, in those moments when you are most disappointed with people, in those moments where you feel lonely because of people, those are the moments when you most need to find your people. Think about how essential people are to your surviving and thriving. From the beginning of life when you're born, you need a people. There's this community of people led by your parents that raise you and rear you, and without them, you would not survive. As you get older, they mentor you and coach you and discipline you and direct you and eventually unleash you to live life as a contributing citizen, as a hopefully a trained up adult. Eventually in life, pain will strike or problems will come your way. Struggles and suffering will be a part of your reality. And in those moments, more than anything else, you need the help of your people. And you know what I believe? I believe that life and its purpose boils down to people. So what's truly fulfilling about life? It's love. It's being showed love by others and having an opportunity to give love to others. And guess what, y'all? Love is a team sport. You cannot receive love or give love without another. And if love is our purpose, then that means that you cannot do life purposefully without people. And all of us will figure this out eventually, sooner or later. But see, you know what I have noticed? When people get to the end of their life and they're laying in their hospital bed, they don't ask to be surrounded by their trophies, promotions, fancy cars, or shiny things. Never once have I walked into a hospital room and somebody said, "Hey, Pastor, will you pull my Mercedes in so I can have some final words?" Never happened. But what you will want around your bed is your people. And that's who will be there for you. Or maybe they won't. Maybe they won't. Because I have found that at the end of life, what you're left with is ultimately what you have lived for. And I wonder if you're living for people. Now, one of the things I love so much about Christianity is, and really it makes it unique compared to all the other major worldviews, is that 2,000-3,000 years ago, when the sacred text of Christianity was written, it describes us people as people-centric beings. We need people. We're created for people. And without people, we will perish over time. In fact, the Christian God says you need to be loved by others and show love to others. Now, while those texts were written thousands of years ago and they are ancient, what I find even more fascinating is that the most modern contemporary scientific research today actually supports this view on life. John Cacioppo of the University of Chicago is a neuroscience researcher, and he's been studying loneliness for over 20 years. And this is what he writes. He says, humans are a social species. We're a social species. Our neural, hormonal, and genetic makeup support interdependence over independence. The biological machinery of our brains warns us when our ability to prosper is threatened. Hunger, he says, is a warning that our blood sugar is getting low, so we need to eat. Thirst warns us that we need to get something to drink in order to avoid dehydration. Pain alerts us to potential tissue damage. And loneliness alerts us to the fact that we need social connection, something as critical as food and water. Another group of researchers went on to find that living with air pollution increases your odds of dying by 5%, obesity, 20%, excessive drinking, 30%, and loneliness increases your probability of dying by 45%. In short, building community is a matter of life or death. People. It's a love-hate relationship, isn't it? Can't live with them, but you can't live without them. Now, I want to encourage you today to find your people, if you have not found your people. But I want to issue you this warning. Our culture is built to keep you from finding deep, real, authentic relationships. In fact, I would suggest to you that our culture is averse, allergic to even, the key ingredient to deep, authentic relationships. And that's commitment. Commitment. And yet, I believe until we value committed relationships over our comforts and our preferences and our time and our careers, we will disobey God, which should be an issue for all the Jesus followers in this room, and we will live life at less than our best, which should be an issue for everyone in this room. Let me give you a few examples of how averse our culture is to commitment. First, okay, we live in an individualistic culture, right? You know what that means? An individualistic culture just basically means that you find your value as an individual in your individual achievements. And that's why so many people spend so much time and energy building their careers rather than their families or their faith. That's why so many people find their identity in their work rather than in traditional places like family and faith. You see people over and over in our culture sacrifice family and faith at the altar of work. Why? Why? Well, because we're committed to something else. No wonder we're so lonely. Did you know that just shy of half of millennials report to feeling loneliness on a regular basis? And that does not surprise me. It saddens me, but it does not surprise me because the average millennial will bounce somewhere between 4 to 7 cities and 4 to 7 jobs before the age of 30. No wonder we're lonely. Divorce is worse than it's ever been in our country right now. There's a missing father epidemic in our country right now. Why? Because traditional commitments just don't matter to us as much as they once did. Our culture is increasingly polarized and partisan. Have you noticed this? So people tend to prioritize their politics over other people. If you don't look like me, believe like me, vote like me, you don't belong with me. Oh, another problem I've noticed in our culture is that we continually try and find life from the lifeless. Have you noticed this? It's like this self-medicating addiction that we have. When the struggles or the tension of life runs high, rather than turning to people for help, we turn to drugs, to alcohol, to food, binge eating, to screens. That's perhaps maybe the biggest self-medication for our culture today. You notice how addicted we are to these things? Okay, so I get bored. What do? Rather than going outside on an adventure with a friend, I turn on season 5. I get sad. So what do? Rather than confiding in a friend, I post about it on Facebook and get some quick, cheap likes. I get mad. Rather than confronting that person and having some healthy conflict, speaking the truth in love, what do? I rant about it on Twitter. I'm at the dinner table and the conversation gets awkward. Rather than pushing through the awkward to get to deeper levels of relationship, what do? We pull our phones out and everyone at the table goes face down. And we're with them without actually being with them. We are addicted to these things. In fact, most of us just live on screens. Have you noticed this? Most of you can do the majority of your job on a screen, which cuts short your interactions with your fellow coworkers. And because we can do most of our job on the screen, most of us work from home most of the time, completely cutting all interactions with coworkers. Oh, and thanks to Amazon and Uber Eats, you don't ever have to go out for supplies. All right, you can just say, hunker down. So they'll drop it off on the front door without even forcing you to talk to them. Now, for those of you who are brave enough, though, to go out and venture into the wilderness, there are these things called drive-thrus and click list and curbside service to make sure you don't have to talk to anybody inside the store. Entertainment is on a screen. Did you know that the average teenage boy will play somewhere around 10,000 hours of video games before college? Some of you are like, I know. Yes, I know. We live life on these things. Oh, and speaking of screens, a lot of people think that church is just simply consuming a religious service on a screen. Now, if you're in our online audience, I just want to encourage and challenge you today. If that's what you think church is, you are gravely mistaken. It is not a service to be consumed on a screen. And if you're in this room right now, and that's what you think church is, just a service to be consumed, you are gravely mistaken, because that's not what church is. No, church is not a gathering. Church is not an hour. Church is not a place. Church is supposed to be a people on mission, a spiritual family that takes care of one another and has a shared mission. You know, if you were to compare the way we do church today with the way church was done in the first century, when Jesus' first followers started the church, it looks totally different. Look at Acts chapter 2. This is a picture of the first church, started by Jesus' best friends. What's the first word of this passage? A little louder for those in the back. All the believers, that would be all the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to sharing in meals. Do you know what is required to share in a meal? People, in the plural. And to prayer, they prayed together. And a deep sense of awe came over them all, like all of them together. And the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers, there it is again, all of them, met together. Do you know what is required in order to do something together? Multiple people in one place. And they shared everything they had. They sold their properties and possessions, and they shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. What, you mean not just for an hour on Sundays? No, each day. And they met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity, and all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Now, do you get the picture here? Do you see what the early church practiced? They practiced a continual togetherness. They met together and ate together and prayed together and worshiped together and shared together. They just did life together. It was almost as if ordinary life was an interruption for them. And that's what I desperately want our church to look and feel like. At West Seabury is one of our newer pastors on staff. He's over the adult team community groups at our church. And this is the kind of language we have started using, because this is our hope for our church. Every weekend, next slide, we want to be a really big gathering of small churches, because we want everyone in here to find their people. Now, at this church, we use the language small groups or community groups for that. And we've pushed all into that. And I'm going to ask Wes to come on stage here in a second and explain what community groups look like here, because I want you to catch a vision for this. But let me say this to you. For some of you, you've had a great experience with community groups, but others of you have not. And I want to challenge you today, if you have not, to just take a deep breath, open your ears, and catch a renewed vision of what spiritual family could look like. Because this only works if we as a church choose to make it work. And if you're not a Christian and you are with us today, I want you to open your ears and just imagine being a part of a community like this. Because I think it might be the missing piece in your life. All right, that being said, Wes, why don't you come up here and give him the 411 on groups here at Northeast. Can you welcome Wes?
Thanks, Tyler. All right, well, as Tyler said, red light is on. Am I good? Oh, there, hey. Wow, that's weird when you hear yourself coming back. Well, my name is Wes, and I need you all to take a deep breath and relax, because it is my job to make disciples. So I've got it covered. I get paid to do it, so you all can take it easy. Just be here on Sundays, all right? You all know that's not true. Even though it is a passion of mine, even though I feel like it's my calling, even though it is my job and I'm privileged to work in a place that allows me to lead in discipleship and enhance the environments and the culture we're trying to shape around discipleship. But the truth is that the heart of what we're trying to do is be obedient to the clear teaching of Jesus. And what that means is that it's not my job, it's not my calling, it's not my passion to make disciples. The truth is it is our calling, and it should be our passion to make disciples. The weird thing we see in the church right now is if you sat down pastors within the same church or outside of the same church, and you said, hey, can you write down for us your definition of a disciple and what discipleship is? You would get as many definitions, as many explanations as you had individuals. Which begs this horrific question. How in the world do we hit a target when there's 29 of them? If we don't have a shared language around what a disciple is or what a discipling culture or environment is, how are we ever going to make disciples? So what I want to talk to you today is about a culture we're trying to embrace, a cultural shift that is going to help us better make disciples that make disciples. And I want to start with some clarification. I want to tell you what discipleship is not. Discipleship is not Bible study. Now, for a lot of people, when they think of discipleship, the first thing they think of, we got to study God's word together. Important. Key, essential ingredient of being a disciple, but it is not discipleship. Discipleship is not prayer. Often when people are struggling spiritually, they're told two things, right? Well, you just got to read your Bible more and pray more. I don't think those are the best answers. Discipleship is not worship. It's not being here on Sunday with great music and great teaching and a time of communion and reflection. That's not discipleship. It's not a program. It's not a class. It is not more knowledge. One of the challenges we have, particularly in Western culture, is that we believe that the more I know about Jesus, the more I'm like Jesus. But simply understood, discipleship is a family that is attempting to look, live, and love like Jesus while leading others to look, live, and love like Jesus. And so to understand discipleship, we have to understand what Tyler really pushed on us, this idea of what a spiritual family is. So I want to read a passage to you because Jesus begins to broaden and expand our understanding of what a spiritual family is. And before I read that, I want to tell you, you're going to hear some synonyms. We use them interchangeably. Spiritual family, community, church. These are all the same thing. So Mark chapter 3, listen to this. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. What you have to understand is Jesus is teaching, and he draws a crowd, and he's inside a house that is packed, and there are people standing outside the house. And Jesus' family is a little bit worried because he's starting to say some things that are out there. There are some people who are becoming antagonistic to his message. There are people who are all in, and they're following him, and there's a crowd gathered, and Jesus' family shows up because they're going to take him out of this mess. They're going to calm him down. They're going to get him refocused and say, hey, you need to chill out. And they have to send someone in. They can't even get in the house. Someone comes in and says, hey, Jesus, mom's here. Your brothers are here. They're here to get you. And in this moment, he expands and broadens our understanding of what family is. And it actually expands our understanding of what the kingdom of God is. He doesn't exchange one family for the other. He broadens and builds upon one because he doesn't kick out his mom and his brothers. Because if you read the rest of the story, you discover that Jesus' brother becomes one of the most influential people in the church and ends up writing portions of the biblical text. Jesus' mother reappears throughout his story as a key player. She's at the cross when Jesus is dying. And Jesus says to one of his disciples, "This is your mother, take care of her." So he doesn't say, cast out your biological nuclear family and find a bigger, better one. He says, no, there is an expanded understanding of family. It's spiritual family, and it's broader and bigger, and it transcends mom and dad and your siblings. Jesus does prioritize our larger extended spiritual family over the nuclear family. So there are two things of which I'm confident. One, we are all called to make disciples that make disciples. And two, the best environment to do that is with an extended spiritual family. So what we want to do in our groups here at Northeast, it's not a strategy. In fact, some of you, if you've been around the church long enough, you've heard 30 different brandings and names for groups. And every time it's this fresh new look and it's going to fix everything. We don't need new strategies. We need a disciple-making culture. And so what we hope to do over the coming years is to slowly shape a culture that is really an environment where people flourish in their faith to the extent that they are pouring into others so that they flourish in their faith. So it's not about the latest and greatest strategy. It's about a cultural defining practice. It shapes who we are, then what we do. Strategies really only shape what we do. Louis Gerstner, who is a sort of a big name in corporate America, when IBM was about ready to crash, this large fixture of corporate America, they bring in Louis Gerstner, and he changes IBM, saves it, rescues it. And he says this, culture, each strategy for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Louis Gerstner was asked when he went in, hey, are you going to change the staff? Are you going to pursue the latest and greatest technology? Are you going to implement the best new business strategies? And what he says is, we don't need new staff. We don't need technology. We don't need new strategies. We need a brand new culture. And he spent his career at IBM reshaping a culture that caused that corporation to flourish. He understood something. We can keep trying new ideas and new things, but they're not going to get us where we want to go until we can reshape the culture. And we have to understand, culture is built primarily on two building blocks. The first one is language. That's what ties us together. And so when you and I begin to have a shared definition of what a disciple is and what a disciple's responsibility is, and we can use the same language so that our children, our teenagers, our adults, and senior adults all have the same language about discipleship, that begins to shape a culture. And secondly, we know from sociologists and social theorists that all civilization, all cultures are built upon the extended family. Culture isn't built on the nuclear family. It's built on the extended family, this larger group of people, this sort of critical mass that it takes. It's small enough to care for each other, but large enough to dare. And so over the next few minutes, I want to walk you through the four irreducible minimums of the kind of groups we want to have at Northeast. We're already launching these groups. We're calling them community groups. We have some older groups that have been around that are starting to adopt these principles and these irreducible minimums. Our new groups are embracing them, and it's exciting to see that happen. At the same time, we have groups here at Northeast that aren't going to really embrace these, and that's okay. They serve a particular niche or a particular subset of people, and we're going to encourage them to keep doing what they do. It is our hope, though, because we believe this environment we're trying to create is the best and highest environment we can offer you for being and making disciples. So here are the four irreducible minimums of a community group at Northeast. Number one, it looks and feels like a family. Number two, it has a shared mission. Number three, it practices the rhythms of Jesus' life. And number four, it reproduces. So let me give you these very quickly at a high level. So looks and feels like a family. The transition in the New Testament is pretty obvious. The word disciple, which I've been using to describe this conversation, after the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, that word's never used again. 300 times it's used in the New Testament, not used after the book of Acts. You see, Paul and Peter and James, the authors of many of these letters that come after, They shift and they transition. John, when he writes, he shifts and transitions away from the rabbi-disciple model, that student-teacher model that made so much sense in the Jewish context. And they start talking about family. They talk about spiritual sons, spiritual daughters, spiritual parents, brothers and sisters, because that metaphor makes sense across a broader range of people. And so what the New Testament begins to do is paint a picture that we're a part of a larger family. And so we want our groups to look and feel like family. And this simply means that it's not a meeting once a week. That we rub shoulders outside of that 90 or 120 minutes we spend together. We're present in each other's lives. We mourn with each other. We celebrate with each other. We know each other's kids' names. We're there at birthday parties. We're a family. It also means we're going to be authentic. We're going to go that last 10%. We're going to have those conversations that are difficult to have. It also means we're going to be accountable. Because we have a shared identity in Christ. We're His family, living together with a purpose and intent. You know, one of the dilemmas facing the church right now is about 60 to 70% of our children leave the church somewhere during high school or right after. And when we do the research, sort of the exit interview, here's what they're telling us. Number one, the reason they leave is God is missing in church. Somewhere along the line, we have lost the supernatural, that sense of awe in who God is, and it bothers them. Secondly, legitimate doubt is prohibited. When they have questions about faith, when they're struggling, our tendency is toward, hey, read the Bible more and pray more, and shame. Well, you shouldn't feel that way. You just got to trust more. You got to believe more. And so we don't have honest conversations about our own doubts. Number three, they're not learning about God. That's what they're saying. I feel like we do such a good job of teaching in today's church, but they're telling us we're not really learning about God. And so my guess is there must be some practical application that they're not seeing. And finally, they're not finding family or community. This is what they're telling us, why they're leaving the church. You hear that? Overall, what they're saying is, I'm not experiencing extended spiritual family, a place where I learn about who God is, see God's love on display, where I have ownership and responsibility in that. And so one of the things we want to do as we begin to transition to this community group model, as we embrace these irreducible minimums, is we want to understand that it's bigger than 12 adults sitting around having a Bible study. It includes our children, and we find creative and unique ways to make them a part of that family. And I'll tell you my own experience. I've had the privilege of being a part of several churches that have embraced this model. And there are a few things more powerful that as your kids get older and they start engaging in the time of your group meeting, then when you look down the hall because you've broken out for prayer time and you see one of your best friends with his hands on your son's shoulder praying for him. Maybe the only thing more powerful than that is when you look back and you see that your son now has his hands on your best friend's shoulder praying for him. My kids, because people loved on them and were in their lives on a regular basis, have relationships with a lot of my friends, and they go to coffee and they have lunch together, and I'm not even there. I'm a little jealous. But I've always lived about 300 miles away from my parents and grandparents. But my kids have numerous aunts and uncles, numerous spiritual grandparents, because we kind of embrace that lifestyle that we need to be an extended family on mission. The second thing we want to look at, we want to be a group that has a shared mission. I had a conversation not too long ago with a group leader and said, Wes, we've got a really great group of people. We've been together for about 4 years. There are about 22 or 23 people in our group. I said, wow, that's a lot. He goes, well, but only six or seven of them show up regularly. Over the years, our numbers have dwindled. And I always ask questions about, well, what do you guys do together? What's the purpose? Where are you guys plugging in, serving others, loving others, putting God's love on display, taking the talents and time and resources of your group and making a difference for Jesus? Oh, well, we don't do that. We just really study the Bible. Well, that's great. But you know, after a couple of years, people get bored because they were wired not just to sit and gather knowledge, they were wired to do something with it. And if your group doesn't do anything with it, people get bored and they'll go find other things that are more meaningful. Not that studying God's word isn't meaningful, but there are actually people that if all you ever do with them is study the words of God, is they will feel guilty because they feel like I'm not applying this, I'm not doing anything with it. And they'll go try to find some place to do something with it. So we want our groups to find a shared mission. And there are two components to that, service and witness. Service is how we show God's love to others through combining our time, talent, and resources to meet real-world needs. Witness is how we tell, when the moment is right, God's incredible story of love and healing. We want you to find a long-term place to engage, plug in as a group, where you can both show and tell God's love. The third thing we want is a group that practices the rhythms of Jesus' life, and it's pretty simple. You look at Jesus' life, there's this great snapshot of his life in Luke chapter 6 where Jesus does three things. It says in the beginning of the story, he goes up on a hillside alone to pray and spend time with his father. The second thing he does is he comes down and he identifies his spiritual family. He says to 12 men, weird looking family, you're my family, you're gonna eat with me, you're gonna share life with me, I'm gonna teach you, I'm gonna invest with you and in you, and then we're gonna change the world together. And in the early morning hours, he takes this new weird looking spiritual family, and it says two things happened as crowds gathered, physical healing and spiritual healing. See, Jesus creates a critical mass with this ragtag spiritual family and begins to change the world. And we believe that if we can practice those relational loves of Jesus, and I simplify them, I taught these to my kids, up, in, and out. Up is an upward relationship with our Heavenly Father. We do this through worship, through prayer, through being here on Sunday, through reading God's word, through being quiet and listening to God. The second one is our inward relationship with our spiritual family. How do we practice the one another's of Scripture, loving and encouraging and pouring into each other? And finally, how do we live that sort of Jesus-oriented life that's all about mission, that has a purpose outside of my own world and my own life, going to the impoverished, going to the broken, going to those who need healing and need God's love? So it kind of looks like this, up, in, and out. And what gets exciting is that when we start living that lifestyle, that up in and out kind of lifestyle, and I'll tell you this, each of you in this room are probably wired into one of these over the others. That's why it's so important we do life together, because we get to teach and inspire others how to step into the one they're not great at. And there are challenges if you lean into one of these over the others. Jesus values all three. We want to value all three. We want our groups to value all three, because here's what happens. When we live in an up, in, and out kind of lifestyle, as individuals and as a community group, we begin to create a culture, a discipling culture. It's the sweet spot right there in the center where we live an up, in, and out kind of lifestyle. And finally, we want groups that reproduce. We want a group that practices reproduction. We all know this. Healthy things reproduce. Healthy things send their children to go start their own families. I know some of us have been together, you build these great relationships, all the things you long for, that sense of family, that sense of belonging, intimacy, and trust, and you love these people. But the truth is, we're really not healthy unless we send people to go start their own families. I have four children, and I used to tease my oldest two, twin boys that are now at the University of Louisville. Go Cards. I can't wait to get out of my house. When you're gone, I'll actually be able to find my own socks. When you're gone, our data won't go over every month. And I said, you better figure out how you're going to make it once you get out, because once you're off the insurance, once you're out of my house. And that was a joke, and I used to tease them about that, but there was something about it. I understood it was healthy for them to go take responsibility for themselves. But then one day I was driving to work, and I realized that tears going down my face, because it was their senior year, and I realized my boys are going to be gone. And I've been tough for 18 years. I can't let them see this weakness. But it is absolutely the right and best thing for them to do. I did my best to raise them, to love them. And I want them to go love others. I want them to share the kind of family that we had, as broken, as dysfunctional as it was. We served each other. We loved each other. We did our very best to stay together. And I want them to go do that for other people. And in fact, they were designed by their Heavenly Father for that purpose. They were entrusted to me for a season. And so if I'm going to be a spiritual parent, I've got to love the people that God has gathered into my world, into my extended family. And I got to know that one day, the right thing for them to do, the right thing for me to do, is to send them. You know, the quality of a church is not by the number of people it gathers, but by the number of people it sends. So I want to leave you with this quote that's really about, are you going to be a friend of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, or family? Mike Breen, a great author on discipleship, says this, friends are those who serve the cause when they can. Followers are those who submit their skills and resources to have Jesus transform them. But family are those who surrender completely, laying down their agenda fully for the agenda of Jesus. This is what the disciples eventually do. And so here's my prayer, that we could pursue spiritual family, practice Jesus' rhythms, and that we would leverage all of our resources to change the world into the kind of place that Jesus wants it to be, all the while living out and proclaiming Jesus is why.
Thanks, Wes. Can you throw the four irreducible minimums back up there again? Throw that slide back up there. Because again, I want you to imagine having a community like this. A community that feels like family. A community that has a shared bullseye, a target where you can hold each other accountable and run toward together. A community that practices that up in and out lifestyle. Isn't that catchy? Your group should operate like this. Just have an up night, have an out night, have an in night. I mean, it's powerful. And a group that's constantly spinning off more Jesus followers to go out and do the same. I think that if you had that, your life would be better. And I know from personal experience, from my own community group, that it has made my life so much better. So here's our two asks of you. Two asks. The first one is this. We need community group coaches. Now, I know that sounds weird, but over the next year, one of our goals as a team here is to add 1,000 people to groups. We've got over 1,000 adults in them currently. We want to add 1,000 more. Now, if we add 1,000 people to groups, that's about 100 groups at 10 a pop, which means we need 100 new group leaders. And if we add 100 new group leaders, then that's going to be well past the capacity of Wes's team to coach on their own. So if you're somebody in this room who has the gift of leading leaders, you don't even have to know anything about community groups or anything about Wes, what Wes just taught you. Trust me, he could talk about that for another 5 hours. Last night he tried. He could talk about it for another 5 hours, and he'll take plenty of time to train you. So if you are a leader of leaders and you have that gift, I would encourage you. Step up and be a group coach. You need to take a picture of this next slide. Wes's email, wes.sebree@necchurch.org. He wants anyone interested in becoming a coach. Take a snapshot of that and hit him up this week. He'll plug you in. Now, second ask is pretty simple too. If you want to get in a group, get in a group. Get in a group. I would encourage you to at least try it out. Give it a shot, or give it a shot again. It's worth it. Look, if we have 100 plus people sign up for groups this weekend, which I think we'll have several, then you need to know that we're not going to be able to follow up with you tomorrow. So be patient with us. Don't lose your passion for groups, but we will follow up in the next week or two, and we'll get you plugged in as best we can to a spiritual family here at this larger gathering of small churches. But I want to challenge you, find your small church. And look, the only way that this works is if you're committed. So I want to encourage you to commit. Hey, in a culture where all your peers are building their careers, you know what the church should be? The church should be a place that offers you an identity and a people that's bigger than that. In a world where families are falling apart, the church should offer you a place where you can find brothers and sisters in Christ. In a world that says you have to believe like me and look like me and vote like me in order to belong with me, the church should be a place that says everyone belongs. In a world where loneliness is endemic, the church should be a place that says you don't have to walk alone. In a culture where people continue to try to find life from the lifeless, the church should be the very best at connecting lives together. In a culture that's too busy to mourn with people when they're in pain or cheer with people when they're experiencing joy, the church should be a place that we're never too busy for people. In a world where deep, authentic relationships seem impossible, the church should tell a different story, that it is possible. And it is possible, but only if we choose to commit to people, people together. And I know commitment sounds scary. I know it sounds sacrificial. I know it sounds like it could be a time and energy suck on your life, and it will be, I promise you that. But it is worth it. Because think about the alternative. C.S. Lewis wrote it like this once, and I'll close with this. Such a powerful quote. He says, "To love at all is to be vulnerable," and that's true. "Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken, no, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. You see, to love is vulnerable, but the alternative to tragedy, or at least the risk of it, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. And isn't it true? Loneliness is hell on earth. So let's bring heaven down to earth. Let's make God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven by being the church, a spiritual family, a beacon of committed life-giving relationships. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would just connect us. You would allow us to see beauty in one another's flaws, opportunities, and our shortcomings. And together we could be the spiritual family that is missing in so many of our lives that will ultimately draw us closer to Jesus and so many more. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
All right, on your way out, don't forget to take your peeps so that you remember to invite your peeps to Easter. If you're visiting today, we would love to meet you. Stop by the kiosk in the middle of the lobby. If you'd like to have someone pray with you, Fireside Room is this way. We have people there. Enjoy your week.